Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the Epistle to the Hebrews? Now, this is a new book that we're going to begin studying this evening, and I think it's a good thing that I use the word study rather than the word read, as I really don't know of any place in the Word where it tells us to just simply read the Word, although in a sense that is implied. But we do know that in 2 Timothy chapter 2:15 it says to study, to show yourself approved. And so therefore, as we get into this book, I think it's a good example of where we really need to study and to see the deeper meanings that are contained really within the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We can look at the Lord in a sense one way when we study the gospel according to Matthew. We can see him walking and talking and so forth, and we see the mighty miracles that he does. And yet there is another way where we can look even to a deeper aspect of Christ, and that's really what we're doing here in this particular book. You might say that the theme of this book of Hebrews is the priesthood of Christ. That's what is really the main theme, I would feel. Now, who is the author of this particular epistle? Some people say it was Luke, some people say John, others say Peter, others say Paul, and I don't honestly know the answer. I don't know who the author of this particular epistle is. Or let's put it this way, I don't know who the writer of the epistle is, but I do know who the author is, and the author is God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is the author of all the books of the Bible, no matter who was used as a human instrument to be the writer. So therefore, normally as we go through, since I don't know, you know, for sure who the writer is, I'll just say, well, now the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews says thus and so. And we'll remember that this is of very minor consequence, because who was the writer is not so important, but rather what is said is of consequence. That's what's important. Now, this is an epistle that is normally spoken to be the Epistle to the Hebrews, or in other words, the Hebrew or Jewish Christians in the first century. The date of the writing is about 68 A.D., and it would be therefore, it must be before the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, because it says in about the 10th chapter of this epistle, I believe, it speaks of the priest still ministering in the temple there, and so therefore the temple must have been still standing when this particular epistle was written. So it has to be before 70 A.D., and it probably was around 68 A.D., according to the scholars. Now, the problem that you might say caused the writing of this particular epistle is that some Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, you might say, were wavering in their attitude towards Christianity. That is, they wanted to be both Christians with their freedom in a certain sense, and also be under the Mosaic law. So they wanted to, as it were, put Christianity on top of the law that they were already keeping. And the reason for this wasn't that they were obliged to do this because of the Christian faith, but rather it was because of the traditions that they were simply caught up in. See, traditions are really embedded in us very, very deeply, and they're extremely difficult sometimes to get rid of. We've grown up to think in a certain framework and in a certain pattern, and to break that pattern and to think otherwise is many times extremely difficult. I think a good example of that today would be with atheistic Jews. You'll find Jews today that will say they do not believe in God, And yet you'll find them observing the Sabbath, or you will find them keeping the Passover and following other things. And logically, this makes no sense. And yet, it's something that's simply part of their culture, their tradition, and is so deeply embedded in them, despite the fact that they protest that they are atheists or they are agnostics and really couldn't care less. Still, the fact is they, in some ways, will live like Jews, Jews really of old. And so that's just kind of an example of how deeply tradition can be embedded in an individual. Now, in the early church in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians were still holding on to Judaism, and they were not accepting that complete freedom in Christ. And they were continuing to worship in the temple as well as recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Now, Paul, at a certain point in his ministry, went unto the Gentiles. And when he did that, left Judaism totally behind. He didn't bother with that anymore. When he was around the Jews, sometimes he would be a Jew in order that he might win the Jews to Christ. But when he was around the Gentiles, he would be a Gentile in order that he might win them to Christ. But what he taught was what it was important, and he taught salvation through faith in Christ and through faith alone. There was no ritual of the law that had to be performed. But still, at Jerusalem, there was the problem where some of these Christians were considering, if not actually taking, sacrifices to the priest for their sins in the temple. And yet they called themselves Christians and followers of the Lord. You see the contradiction that's involved in that, where they would really take sacrifices into the temple in order that their sins could be forgiven, or at least if they wanted to take part in the ritual there. So what the author of this particular epistle to the Hebrews does is that he shows that Jesus is our sacrifice, and he was sacrificed once and for all. And really, you could say that there is no further need for sacrifice. And therefore, the sacrifice of the old law is something that is not valid in God's eyes. Simply not valid. Now, we know that Jesus was, by and large, by the Jewish people, rejected. In fact, he was crucified, put to death. Now, God did raise him from the dead on the third day, but still, that didn't change hearts that were hardened against the Lord. And they continued to offer the sacrifices according to the Mosaic law, despite the fact that Jesus had been even raised from the dead. Now, Jesus really taught, and God showed also in a very miraculous way, that the Old Testament, with its sacrifices, was over with. Now, in John chapter 19 and verse 30, which we don't need to turn to, when Jesus was on the cross, nearing the end of his suffering, he said these words, "It is finished." Now, when he said, "It is finished," he he meant not only the end of his suffering, but also it was the end of the Old Testament. It was the end of any need for sacrifice, because he, as the true Lamb of God, had offered the one complete, perfect sacrifice that was the fulfillment of the prototypes, really, that were in the Old Testament. And then also we know from Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51 that as soon as Jesus dismissed his own spirit, that the veil of the temple was rent in two. Now, rent in two means split in two. And it says very explicitly that the tear was from the top to the bottom. And it was a huge thing, and it indicated that it was a supernatural manifestation of Almighty God. That now, because of the sacrifice that was completed on the part of Jesus, that man could go the believer could go to Almighty God. There was no more veil, really, that would separate human beings that came to the Lord from Almighty God. You see, this veil was right at the entrance to the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go in, and he only once a year. But then when the sacrifice of Jesus was completed in a miraculous fashion, then the veil was split in two. Now, the Jews who were hard of heart were really hard of heart, because we see here now maybe 30, 40 years approximately after the sacrifice of Jesus and after God miraculously rent that veil of the temple that was the entrance to the Holy of Holies in two from the top to bottom. They must have sewn it up again some way or other. See, they were still offering those sacrifices. And so therefore in Hebrews, the author shows really the superiority of Christ, how there is no more need for sacrifice. And at least as far as the sacrifices go of the Old Testament. Now, a couple of common words that are involved, that are mentioned a number of times in the book, are the words better than. The words better than, you'll see them again and again. So in this epistle, we really consider Jesus. We don't so much look at him, which perhaps we did in the Gospels, but it's a slow, measured, deep consideration of the implications of who Jesus was and what he did. So therefore, we see that Jesus, as we consider him, we see that he's better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Joshua, and he's better than Aaron. And also the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews points out that the New Covenant is better than the Mosaic Covenant. Everything in the Old Testament was fine for its time, but now there is something that is better than what used to be. Now, as we start to read this particular epistle, the author begins by saying that Jesus is God's final word to man. Jesus is God's final word. So therefore, in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 1, we have these words, God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, that much. So God, who at sundry times and at diverse manners, or in diverse manners, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So we remember from our knowledge of the Old Testament that God sometimes spoke to the prophets through angels. For example, those of us that might be familiar with the book of Daniel, we know that Daniel had an association with the angel Gabriel, and the angel Gabriel was used in communicating certain things that are contained in the book of Daniel, when Daniel was given knowledge of kingdoms of the future. Also in the book of Ezekiel, that is in most Bibles right before the book of Daniel, we see that he speaks of visions that he had, and God was really communicating to man through these visions that Ezekiel had. So we see here what it means to at sundry times and in diverse manners. There are many manners whereby God spoke to man in the days before the advent of his Son Jesus. Now, another thing to notice, I think, as we get in here is that there are two assumptions that are made. The first assumption that is made, number one, is the existence of God. That's an assumption that is simply there. There's nowhere in the Bible that I know of where it starts giving any type of a, you know, proof, strictly speaking, that God exists. It's something that is merely taken for granted. And the second assumption is that God does speak to man. See, in the natural plane, we really know very little about God. man can reason in a certain sense to some type of a vague, uncaused cause, if you would like to use that sort of a phraseology. But really, most of what we know, virtually all of what we know about God, is given to us through His Word. We know what God wants us to know about Himself through His Word. And really, there's a sense in which you could say, you have to take this in somewhat of a limited sense, but you could say there's a sense in which the Bible is God's autobiography, because the Lord has revealed to us things about Himself that He wishes us to know. And this, of course, is a fantastic aid to man, because without our knowledge of how of who God really is, as expressed through the Bible, we have virtually no knowledge of the Godhead. Now then, in the second part of verse 2, it says, let's just take all of verse 2, "...hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." So here, the author of the Hebrews, after having said that now here's God's final word to man, which is through His Son, he begins to give really seven declarations concerning Christ. So immediately after this, just this short phrase about God has spoken it in sundry ways, in various ways in the past, to the fathers, to the prophets, and whatever, now He has come and spoken to us through His Son, and there are seven declarations that are very quickly made about Jesus. Now, the first one is in the second half of verse 2, when it says, "...whom He hath appointed heir of all things." So, praise the Lord for that. Jesus is the heir of all things. And then, the second of the seven, remember now, seven is God's perfect number, and therefore, this may be some factor in why the seven declarations were made. But at any rate, the second one that is made is that Jesus is Creator. And it says, "...by whom also He made the worlds." Now, this is really nothing new to the Christian, to the believer, that might be familiar with the Gospel of John chapter 1. Because we remember in the Gospel of John chapter 1, it says, "...in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." All things, now the same was in the beginning with God, all things were made by Him, and without Him was made nothing that was made. And then later on about verse 14, it says, "...this Word became flesh," and we know that His name was Jesus. So there in the first chapter of the Gospel according to John, it clearly points out that Jesus is Creator. Now here the author of this particular book mentions the same thing, "...by whom also He made the worlds." Now, made in the sense of created. Now, then thirdly, he says, the third declaration that is made with regard to Christ is that, he says, "...and the express image of His person." The beginning of verse 3, "...who being the brightness of His glory." The brightness of the glory of God. So there's a third declaration that is made with regard to Jesus, the brightness of the glory of God. And then fourthly, he gets to the image, and he says, "...and the express image of His person." Now, that's a very interesting phrase that is used. He says, Jesus is the express image of His person, that is, of the person of God. Now, you might recall that in the book of Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 9, we won't turn to that right now, but in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, it has these words, "...in Him," that is in Christ, "...dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now, what a strong assertion, really, what a strong statement of the divinity of Christ. "...in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Really, it's as strong as really you could say that Jesus is God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now here, in verse 3, where it's referring to Jesus, and it says he is the express image of his person, it's really saying just about the same thing about the Lord. You know, when it says it's the express image of his person, it's interesting to look at this little word image that we have here. Now, the word image is used first in the Bible, I believe, back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Why don't you go back there for just a minute on the first page of the Bible, Genesis 1:26. Way back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Now notice here we have these words, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, let us make man. Now there is the plurality of God expressed right in the very beginning of the word. See, the Jews were called to show forth to the world. One of the reasons that the Jews were called out was to show forth to the world the monotheistic concept. The fact is that God is one, and they strongly cling to that and adhere to that even today. And yet, on the other hand, right here in the first book, the first chapter of their Old Testament, we have the plurality of God, let us, which as we know now with New Testament insight and with further insight also into the Old Testament, it would refer, of course, to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let us make man according to our image and our likeness. Now, the problem is that they said, let us make man in our image and likeness. God said this, but it wasn't long before sin really marred the likeness of God in man. So things were okay until sin arrived. And the result of this is that you can't today look at sinful man and see God. In other words, sin has marred and sin obscures the likeness of God that should show forth from human beings, at least in God's perfect plan. So then after sin was in the world for some time and man should have realized that he couldn't really live without help from on high, Jesus arrived on the scene, and he, Jesus, came as the express image of God. So therefore, we can say honestly that if you want to see God, look at Jesus. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. Now, this is not really something that is taught only by the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, but it's also taught right from the mouth of Jesus. Let's go back a minute to John chapter 14 at the Last Supper and look at John 14 around verse 8, somewhere around there. John chapter 14 and let's try verse 7. John chapter 14 and verse 7. Now here in John 14, verse 7, Jesus is speaking, and he says, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. In verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. And Jesus saith unto him, have I been such a long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? And then here's the strong assertion where Jesus says the same thing that the anointed author of the Epistle to the Hebrews is speaking, and he says, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So praise the name of the Lord. So there it is right also from the mouth of Jesus. Now, remember that this concept is like a coin, really, that has two sides to it. So you can say that when we see Jesus, we not only see God, but also it's very important to remember that we see man as God intended him to be. Let us make man in our image. So there's that double aspect. In seeing Jesus, we see God, and also as we look at Jesus, we see man as God intended him to be. So now the conclusion that we could draw from this really is that we can't look at the world that is about us. We can't look at the world that is that's suffering and that's sick and that's maimed and that's just filled with hatred, one individual for another. And we really, as we look at this, at the world scene, we can't see God's intention that he had when he created man. So we must look at Jesus to really see and understand God's love. The world in the condition that it's in, the position that it's in, with the hatred that is everywhere, and with the very discouraging newspaper headlines that we read all the time, we really can't see what God's intention was because man sinned. And you might say, in a sense, marred God's plan. And the only way you can really understand the plan that God had and the way that he wanted things to be is to look at Jesus. Praise the Lord. Now, another point that I'd like to make is that Jesus' purpose in taking our sins, you know, dying on the cross and thereby giving new life to us, Jesus' purpose in doing that is really to restore us into the image of God. So he knows that sin has marred what should have been, and his desire is that there be a restoration that takes place and we be brought back into the image of God. This is a lifelong process, but nevertheless, this is what the Lord has in mind. Now, this is such a strong point that it's reiterated again and again and again. Therefore, as we walk each day in life, I think it's important that we must really consider and we must plan and we must really seek the Lord that we may become that perfect man that the Lord would have us to be. Now, let me give you a couple of scriptural cross-references on this, because as I do, then you'll really see how often it is taught in Scripture, but sometimes we really miss it. First, go to Ephesians chapter 4. So Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. So go to Ephesians chapter 4, about verse 11, please. So now in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, now watch how here Paul under the anointing leads up to this same point. And he says, and he gave, this would be God, or really you could say Jesus is God, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So these are five offices that are mentioned, at least in this particular epistle. There are others, but these are mentioned here. And then he gives the reason. So these are given, these offices are given for the perfecting of the saints. In other words, the Lord gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Now notice, it doesn't say that we're given sickness in order that we might be perfected, but it says that we're given, there are given to us apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, edifying means the building up in spiritual strength. And then it says, till, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, here it is, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, isn't that beautiful, the way that he develops it there? But he shows that all this was given by God really for a purpose, so that finally here in the second half of verse 13, we might come unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, that's one verse that strongly correlates what we have here. Now, if you want to go back in your scriptures a couple more pages, this time to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and about verse 18. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. This is part of a song that some of us are familiar with, but the same concept is expressed here. And it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord," and here it is, "are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, I think some of us probably remember that song, you know, "From glory to glory, he's changing us." That's probably where this came from. So notice it again. Let's read that. "So, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So there are so many aspects of the perfect, sinless Christ that as the Lord works with us through his Spirit, we really are coming into that same image. From glory to glory, he's changing us. So, in other words, we should be like him. There's another one that's rather beautiful, and let me give you this one too. It's towards the end. It's 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Now, in 1 John chapter 3, right there and a little bit before Revelation, 1 John 3:2 has a very beautiful verse, and it kind of shows the finality of it all. And it's important to remember that this is where we're, this is the way we're going to be someday soon. In 1 John 3:2, he says, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Praise the Lord. So, beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So that's at that moment when we receive the resurrected bodies at the moment of the rapture, just like Jesus had on resurrection morning. So, therefore, as we yield to the Holy Spirit, he shapes us really back into the image of God that was really intended. Now, as we consider these scriptures, a thought may cross somebody's mind here anyway. It crosses my mind now and then, and that is, well, how am I doing? What's my progress? Am I really being, am I getting to where I'm supposed to go? Well, sometimes there are little measuring rods that we can use that are given to us in the Word. And one of them that's kind of interesting would be to insert your own name there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it speaks about love. And we can, let's do that for a minute. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and take a look at about verse 4. Say 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Let's just take a very common name. Not that I'm trying to pick on anybody. We could use any name. But let's use John, since that's kind of a common name. So here, rather than having love, or some Bibles have charity, suffers long, we might insert John. See, so therefore, John would be able to examine himself and to see whether he is measuring up. Here, John suffers long and is kind. John envies not. John vaunts not himself, is not puffed up, does not behave himself unseemly, seeks not his own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things,
hopes all things, endures all things. John never fails, and so forth. But there's a little example where it talks about love, and there are various translations that are given for these verses. But we can use any translation we like and just, you know, see how am I measuring up to that fullness of the stature of Christ. Another translation, other words that we could use would be those that would be, rather that are contained in Galatians chapter 5, where it talks about the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And we have love, joy, and peace. And so therefore we can say, is my life really filled with love? Am I a loving person? Is my life filled with joy? Despite very cloudy, dismal circumstances sometimes, am I still joyful? In other words, is my faith strong enough that despite the pressure that I'm under from various circumstances, I can still be joyful? Am I a person that can be at peace under all types of situations? Or am I one that just kind of blows off the handle? So we have those 9 different virtues really that are given: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so therefore this again would be some way whereby we could measure, am I moving really into that image of God that would be desired? So at any rate, let's get back again to our text. So here again in it's giving the list of declarations, the 7 declarations, and the author says that Jesus is heir of all things. Secondly, he makes the comment that he created the worlds. And thirdly, he says that Jesus is the brightness of his glory. And then the one that we dwelled on here for a few minutes, he says that Jesus is the express image of his person. So Jesus is the express image of the person of God. Now then the next one, the fifth one that he gives here, he says, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So the Lord upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, that's similar to what we have back in Colossians chapter 1. Would you go back there for a minute, please? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Very similar. Colossians 1:16. Now here we have a comment that is very beautiful. The language is slightly different, but it says in verse 16, for by him, that is by Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. That's interesting. They not only were created by Jesus, but they also were created for him. So if you want to use the philosophical causality, Jesus is not only the efficient cause in the sense that he's the one that produced everything, but he's also the final cause. He's the finality towards which everything really heads. And then in verse 17 it says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now the word that I want to point out there is the word consist. And another, some of you may have translations that will say, by him all things are held together. That's what consist means. Really, things are held together. Now, when the author of Hebrews, back here in our text, in chapter 1 and verse 3, speaks about Jesus, and he declares that he's the one that upholds all things by the word of his power, notice that in most translations anyway, I think we all have it this way, it's something that is present. It says upholding. In other words, he didn't uphold it in the past, but it's a present thing that's going on. In other words, Jesus keeps the universe in existence, almost you might say like the voice of the singer keeps the song going. It's just inseparable. In other words, there's in a certain sense a continual creation that goes on in the sense that the Lord holds everything together. Now, when
the people in the old days read this, and they would say, he upholds everything by the word of his power. Maybe they didn't quite understand it as well as we might today, which is in the 20th century, which is termed kind of an age of science, an age really of modern science. Now, an interesting thing that we know from modern science is that really the makeup of the atom is really contrary to the physical law of electricity. Now, according to Colin's law of electricity, positive charges repel one another. I think most of us are aware of that. Positive charges repel. Now, therefore, you might say that within the heart of the atom, the positive protons are together, really, in defiance of the law of electricity. And therefore, a person can conclude that they must be held together by a tremendous force, because a tremendous force of electron volts has to be thrown across the atom to separate these positive charges. They have these, you know, atom measures and whatever. But at any rate, the force that is contained within the atom is just really beyond comprehension. There's a vase of flowers in the house here, and if the nuclear energy that were contained within the vase of flowers there and the flowers themselves, you know, just would explode, it could wipe Salem off the map. There's so much energy that is latent there. Now, this is really a staggering concept when you consider the force that is within the atom, and the contrary wise, or you might say the other side of the coin, therefore the power of Jesus to hold not only a single atom together, but really the atomic structure of the entire universe, it just is beyond something that we can handle. So the natural scientist, he can figure out that a tremendous power must hold them together in all matter that we know. Now, if Jesus would release his grip, if he would release his grip sometime, that would be the end or the destruction of the universe. If he would release the grip that he has on the atomic structure as we know it today. Now, that's what it's talking about here, where in this verse it says, Jesus here, upholding, I-N-G, it's a continual action, upholding all things, that means the created universe, upholding all things by the word of his power. He spoke this into existence, and by the power of his word, it stays that way. Now, I think that this is really a pretty heavy concept to grasp, and yet I think as we pray about it and as we meditate on this, it's something that is very meaningful, and we get some idea in a deeper fashion as to who Jesus really is. Jesus upholds the entire universe continually by the word of his power. Now, then we go on to the sixth thing here, and it says, when he had by himself purged our sins. Praise the name of the Lord for that. Now notice the words, by himself. He did it entirely. It was his blood that was acceptable to Almighty God. He is the Lamb that took away the sins of the world. And then finally, the seventh declaration that is made about Christ is, it says, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So those seven things, therefore. So number one, he's the heir. Number two, he's the creator. Number three, the brightness of his glory, the brightness of the glory of God. Number four, the express image of his person. Number five, he is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Number six, he purged our sins. And then finally, number seven, he sat down, where? On the right hand of the majesty on high. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, at this point, after having made those seven declarations about the person of Christ, the author here of the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, he takes seven scriptural quotations showing the superiority of Christ over angels. Now remember, I mentioned that we're going to see the words better than so often in the book of Hebrews. He is better than the angels, better than Moses. The New Testament is better than the Mosaic covenant and so forth. So here he starts off with the angels, and he's going to show by scriptures the superiority of Christ over the angels. Now, interestingly enough, and also you could almost really say obviously, he uses quotations from the Old Testament. So therefore, he's talking to Jews primarily, these Jewish Christians that were still hanging on to the old, to the Mosaic law, and he shows them from their own book, if they only understood it, if they'd only read it, they could see the superiority of Christ over angels, and therefore, as they would meditate upon him, as they would think upon him, then they can come into a deeper concept of the reality of Christ and what his sacrifice on the cross really meant. So he starts off here in verse 4, and he says, this Jesus being made so much better than, so there's the words, better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So then he starts here in verse 5, and he gives the first of seven scriptural quotations. And he says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now that is a quotation from Psalm 2 and verse 7. Most of you, I think, have these in a footnote or maybe in a marginal reference, but in case you don't, I'll give it to you as we go along. And then he continues and he says, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, that one is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. Now, you might notice, as we go along here, that the superiority of Jesus over angels, you know, particularly right here in this first one that is given, where he says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, that would put down this Jehovah Witness doctrine that Jesus was Michael the archangel. That's one of the doctrines that they have. Jesus was at one time Michael the archangel, totally contrary to the word. See, many of the heresies that we have concerning the Bible could be done away with if we would take scriptures right in context, that is, within the framework of the book in the context where they are written. Sometimes when you have these Jehovah Witnesses that are standing at your front door, they just kind of rattle out at you scriptures like machine gun fire, and you kind of think, well, wow, boy, so they really know what they're talking about. No, they don't. They are taking texts out of context and really, kind of messing things up. So, at any rate, here's the superiority of Christ over the angels, and he says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, in verse 6 it says, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So that quotation, and let all the angels of God worship him, is actually found not in our Old Testament as we have it, but it's found in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. One that is very similar in the Hebrew translation that most of us have would be in Psalm 97 and verse 7. But at any rate, we have here in verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now remember, worshiping anyone except God would be absolutely forbidden. Again and again, we find that sometimes in the Old Testament, sometimes in the New Testament, there is a confusion that the prophet or whoever may have had in seeing some angelic visitor, really, and so as the person would really bow down to worship. If it were an angel, the angel would be quick to say, no, worship God. We find that in the end of the New Testament there in Revelation chapter 21, 22 in that area, where apparently John made this mistake, and he says, you know, no, don't do that. Worship God. And here we have these words, and let all the angels of God worship him. Again, a strong indication of the divinity of Jesus. Now, one little thing that I want to warn you about here is this word first begotten in verse 6. Now, because it uses the term first begotten, don't let anyone ever try to tell you that Jesus is created, because it uses the word first begotten. Now, when the writer here uses first begotten, it does not mean first begotten regarding place or position. Rather, it means first begotten regarding priority or preeminence. And that's a very, very important distinction to make. So in other words, it does not refer to place or position, but rather to priority and preeminence. Now, this is perhaps a little bit easier to understand if we would take an example from the Old Testament. Now, the Greek word, interestingly enough, is prototokos. That's the Greek word that was used here in Hebrews. But in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, the Lord, at one time, actually it was in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 9, in Jeremiah, the Lord said, Ephraim is my first begotten. Ephraim is my first begotten, and that word, prototokos, was used, at least the equivalent of it in the Hebrew. Now, but the problem is that Ephraim was not the first begotten son of Joseph. Rather, Manasseh was the first begotten, and therefore the question comes, how could God say that Ephraim is my first begotten? How could he do that? Well, the answer is because Ephraim had the priority, and God gave priority to Ephraim over Manasseh. God simply did that because he's God and he can do what he wants. So Ephraim became a tribe with priority over Manasseh. So therefore, the conclusion that we would draw in our study here in Hebrews and looking at this particular verse 6, Jesus is the priority over all things. And thus he is referred to as the first begotten of God, speaking of priority and preeminence. But in no way construe this to mean that therefore Jesus is a created being. Now, the fourth scriptural verse that is used to show Jesus' priority over angels is found in verse 7, and it says, And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So, there in verse 7, who maketh his angels spirits and so forth, that's found in Psalm 104 and verse 4. And then when we have in verse 8, but under the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever. That's found in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Now, the key thing to notice here is that the author is showing the superiority of Jesus over the angels. And this particular psalm here, Psalm 45, that is referred to in verse 8, this is a messianic psalm. It's one of those psalms that referred to Jesus and spoke about him. And it's a heavy, heavy indication, more than an indication, it's a heavy, heavy statement that Jesus is God, because God calls Jesus God. And what stronger language could you possibly use? So here we have in the New Testament now, you see, it was something that was lifted from the Old, and yet we know that the New Testament is inspired of God also, and the author here was strongly indicating that Jesus is God. And so he takes this psalm about Jesus, and he says, But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So I think that that's kind of neat, that God calls Jesus God. Mm-hmm. Now, so if God calls Jesus God, I don't see why we should have any difficulty with that. And it's very common also in scriptures. Remember after the resurrection of Christ, one of the apostles was missing. This was Thomas. And Thomas didn't believe that Jesus had really appeared there on Easter Sunday evening. And so he said, unless I put my finger into the print of the nails, unless I put my hand into his side, I won't believe. Well, then 8 days later, Jesus appeared again, and this time Thomas was with him. And he said, okay, Thomas, put your finger into the print of the nail, and so forth. And then Thomas was really devastated by the appearance of the Lord there, and he realized his unbelief, and he fell down, and he said, my Lord and my God. Now, Jesus in no way rebuked him for that. Thomas called Jesus God. Thomas called Jesus God after he was raised from the dead. And so Thomas is another one that under the anointing, you know, just really spoke the words, my Lord and my God. In no way did Jesus reprimand him for that, because Jesus, of course, is God become man. And then another interesting one, just a few pages back from here, Paul also calls Jesus God. Go back about 2 pages to Titus. About 2 pages to Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. It's talking about the rapture of the church here. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Now, we have these rather interesting words. It says, looking for that blessed hope. Now, that's referring to the rapture of the church. Boy, how we look forward to that. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So there Paul calls him God. So looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Paul calls him God, Thomas called him God, even God calls Jesus God. Now, in the second half of this verse 8, after it says, O God, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, it says, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So what it refers to there is the millennial kingdom of Christ, when Jesus will reign here upon this earth, and the characteristic of the reign of Christ upon this earth will be righteousness. A lot of people today are really concerned about government, not only here in this country, but all over the world. And mankind really has not had good government since the time of the fall. But when Jesus reigns upon this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there will be good government. And his decisions, whatever they be, will be righteous. And all of us will say to the Lord's decisions, right on, Lord, thy decisions are righteous. One little comment that I might make here before we go on is the fact that this kingdom now that's referred to here is the earthly kingdom when Jesus will reign. Let me give you a cross-reference to that. This is kind of hard for some people to grasp, really, that Jesus, when he comes in the second coming, is not going to just leave, but he's going to stay here, as the scriptures tell us in Revelation 20, for 1,000 years. Now, go back to Isaiah chapter 9, please, way back in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, and let's take a look at about verse 6. Let's take a look at 2 verses. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. So let's first of all read what we have here. So right at close following Psalms, we have Isaiah, then Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. Okay? Now here in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. See, Jesus didn't have any government upon his shoulder in his first coming. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. Now listen to this. The Mighty God. So therefore we can say, we can add to our list. We can say Isaiah also has called Jesus God. Here it is. The Mighty God. And then, interestingly enough also, the Everlasting Father. I once told a Jehovah Witness, I said, well, Jesus is Jehovah, and the Jehovah Witness became very upset at that. And yet, right here, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace,
And then it says in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, you know, that's a very earthy throne, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So it's a kingdom that will start down here in time, and Jesus is not going to be overthrown by anyone, and it will continue really into eternity. Now, when it speaks here in verse 7 of the throne of David, now, this is an expression as definite historically as the throne of the Caesars, and does not admit in any way of spiritualizing. We find this also in the New Testament. Go to Luke chapter 1 and look at verse 32 for a minute. Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. Now here in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, we have a conversation between the angel Gabriel and Mary, who was to become the mother of God incarnate, the mother of Jesus. And Gabriel says, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him, now here it is, the throne of his father David. So there again, there's that Davidic throne. See, Jesus will reign someday from Israel, from the throne of David. This was not given unto him in his first coming. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. It starts here on earth, but it will go from time really into eternity at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, let's read this again so that we get our context. So let's go back to verse 8. Now in verse 8, so Hebrews 1:8 says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Notice that that kingdom also refers to what we have in the Our Father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. What's going to be one of the beauties of the kingdom that will come when Jesus reigns? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is going to rule strongly. Now, then in verse 9 we have, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now we have the sixth quotation from the Old Testament, and in verse 10, and it says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, that is they, the heavens and the earth, but thou remainest, and they all shall become old as doth a garment. And as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Now when it says thy years shall not fail, that means you, God, are never going to grow old. That's the reference there. Now, this comes from Psalm 102, verses 25, 26, and 27. Now, it's interesting here in verse 11. Let's start with 10 again. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. But then at verse 11 it says, they, that is the heavens and the earth, shall perish. That's really interesting, because there are so many people that walk around here on earth who feel that the earth is going to last forever. It will not. Here from the Word of God, it says, they, the heavens and the earth, shall perish. So we have it directly in the Word. They shall perish. The heavens and the earth are not going to always remain as they are now. But it says, but thou remainest. And and they all shall become old as doth a garment. It's interesting that he says they shall become old. Now, become old, the word become
is used there, which means kind of a process of aging. They shall become old, referring to the to the heavens and the earth. Now, again, in the 20th century, we have a little more of a grasp of science than they did back in the days when this was written. But again, it does nothing but confirm the fact that the real authorship of the Scripture has to be God the Holy Spirit. Because now we know, in accordance with the second law of thermodynamics, which has to do with this energy deterioration that's operating in the universe, there was a fellow by the name of Sir Herschel Jeans. He was a scientist, and he described the universe, interestingly enough, as a giant clock that has been wound up and is slowly running down. Now, interestingly enough, a scientist says that. He says, you know, the whole universe is like a clock that is just kind of unwinding and really running down. Now, I think that that's kind of interesting. And he has not just said that by himself, but science is aware of this. Now, just to give you an example, I've read that the sun is losing 1,200,000 tons of mass every second. Every second. And likewise with the stars. And you see, this cannot go on forever. It'll go on for a long time. They say that, you know, the light of the sun is going to last, according to the calculations that some scientists have made, somewhere like 10 billion years in the future, which is, we're not going to have to worry about anything. But at any rate, looking to the end of these 10 billion years, the sun at that point would not be producing enough light to support life on the earth because of the rate of loss that is now occurring. But at any rate, there's this energy deterioration that is taking place. Now, we move on to verse 12, and then it says, "And as a vesture thou shalt fold them up." You take off a coat and you just fold it up and put it back into the drawer or whatever. "So as a vesture thou shalt fold them up," this is the heavens and the earth, "and they shall be changed." Interesting. So he says, "They shall be changed." Now that's very interesting in the light of what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 under the anointing. Let's go there for just a minute. So James, Peter, and John. So here in 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's take a look at verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Now notice the words here. So Peter, again, couldn't know this of himself, but he says the same thing that the author of Hebrews says. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise." So here there's the detail added that when they're changed or when they pass away, there's going to be a great noise. "And the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up." So then Peter continues and he says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." So there's an example of Scripture backing up other Scripture, and we see Peter saying the same thing that the author of Hebrews is saying, that there's going to be a time when all this material universe is going to be changed. Now then, moving on to one other thing too, you may say, well, what's going to happen after the heavens and the earth are dissolved in a great cataclysm of fire? Then we know from other books of the Bible, among them are Isaiah chapter 65, it's around verse 17, that, and also from Revelation in the 21 and 22, it says there's going to be a new creation. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth that God is going to speak into existence. Praise the Lord for that. And back in the book of Isaiah, one thing that I would like to point out to you, we don't need to turn to it, but in Isaiah chapter 65, there where he says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." The word "create" there is the Hebrew word is bara. Bara. Now that's the same word that is used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created, and bara was used, and that means to create something out of nothing. And it's in contradistinction to another word that exists in the Hebrew that is asa, and this word would mean to assemble existing materials, but not out of nothing, which is the concept of bara. So therefore, there's going to be a total new creation, not any rearranging. So then in verse 13 we read, "But to which of the angels said he at any time," and this is the seventh and the final quotation, and this is Psalm 110, verse 1, and he says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" And then he says, "Are they," that would be angels, he kind of sums it up and he says, "are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Praise the name of the Lord. Now notice, at least from the translation that I'm reading, which is the Scofield, really it's a King James translation, it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them?" See, now sometimes we have the concept that angels minister to us, and they do, but they also can minister for us. You know, they are under the command of the Lord, but we are in Christ, and we can ask Jesus to send them forth to do something for us. So remember now that angels are spirit beings, but they can take bodily form, and they can appear as persons. There's a lot of examples of this in the Word. One thing that would come to my mind real fast would be in Acts chapter 12, where Peter was in prison. The angel came and tapped Peter on the side when he was there, and then he said, "Put on your sandals," and Peter put on his sandals. And then as they began to go out the prison, the doors opened automatically. And then when Peter got out on the street and realized that it really wasn't a dream and it was cold out there, and then lo and behold, the angel simply disappeared. But they can do this, and we see situations occurring frequently, really, in Scripture with regard to God using angels. Now, when it says here in verse 14, which is our final verse for tonight, "Are they not all ministering spirits?" Ministering means serving. So you might say they serve those who are heirs of salvation. And one of the ways, one of the chief ways, I would say, that they serve us would be to give us protection. Angels are many times noted for that. And I might conclude by giving one last verse of my own. Not really of my own, but I might just bring it up. It's from Psalm 91, around verse 10 or 11. But it says at that point, it says, "No evil shall befall thee," and I say this every day with regard to my own safety and the safety of my family, and I say, "No evil shall befall any of us," quoting right from Psalm 91, "No evil shall befall any of us, nor shall any plague come near our dwelling. He's given his angels charge over us to keep us in all our ways." Praise the Lord. So the angels are there, they're ministering spirits. Let's make sure we take advantage of them. Praise God. Let's stand. Now we'll conclude with an opportunity for anyone here who may not know the Lord, or someone who might be listening to the tape sometime, to receive Jesus into his or her heart. Now if we ask Jesus to come in, and we mean it, and we really will yield our lives to the Lord and let him be our Lord, the new birth experience can take place, and for time and for eternity, we can be members of the family of God. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I
open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person.
And make me the kind of person.
That you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.